Creation, take your Bibles and stand with me. We typically have an additional reading at this point. We're jumping straight to the sermon text as our service is rather full this morning. Text this morning, at the end of chapter 20 in Luke's Gospel and into chapter 21, Luke, chapter 20, verse 45 to chapter 21, and verse 4. Call on you, the people of God, give careful attention to this reading of His Word. And in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. O Lord, set the seal of Your Spirit upon this, Your word as it's preached. Guard the mouth of the one who speaks. Lord, may only that which glorifies and builds up be spoken from this pulpit today. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Strengthen, O Lord, our weak spiritual knees, that we might be upheld by Your Spirit, that we might be granted insight and understanding into Your Word. As we've confessed earlier, O Lord, we depend on You far too little and on our own strength far too much. We ask, Lord, that You would reverse that in this, the preaching of Your Word. Make us entirely dependent upon Your gracious Spirit for the increase now of the preaching of Your Word. May we hear the very voice of our Savior as the Word is proclaimed and as we come together to the table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Last week I was confronted with a dilemma in my sermon preparation by our brother Bob Griffith. I promise, brother, this is probably the last time I ever mention you directly from the pulpit, but he met me in the aisle and said something to the effect of, you know, "How are you planning to preach that text next week? You know, given your long flowing robe and all." Those of you that paid attention to the reading will understand the reference. Jesus is indicting the scribes for this very thing, the wearing of the long flowing robes. I hope to demonstrate that it's slightly different, at least indirectly, and we never have to talk about that again. Think about Luke's gospel. You know, Luke's gospel is all about your response to the Lord Jesus Christ in apprehending who He is. And what He's come to do, you are to be made into and progressively transformed as disciples, followers of the King. We've seen Jesus instruct about discipleship and the nature of it. We have heard Him elicit confession of faith from His own disciples and then to instruct them to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow Him. To go and to sell everything that they have. You remember His encounter with the rich young ruler. You've heard the disciples basically retort, "We have left everything in order to follow You." And then we have seen a parable of a vineyard where we're reminded of that Old Testament picture where the church is the vineyard. It's God's planting and God expects it to bear much fruit. And our hearts cry out as we think about the vineyard imagery. What shall I render to the Lord for all the mercies that he has bestowed upon me, especially since I cannot deserve even one of the least of all of those mercies. And then as we think about what we ought to render unto God, you remember they were trying to trap him very recently in the temple. This has been the backdrop now for our text this morning. This conflict with basically every religious leader in a representative way that's imaginable. Whether the religious leaders agree with themselves or not doesn't even matter. They have a common enemy and they're ready to go to war. They want blood. They want to trap him in order to hand him over in order that he might be killed. They don't very much care if they're being ethical about it, if they have any integrity over it. Their end goal is clear. We want him dead. Out of the way, he has gone too far. And Jesus, in an incredible way, you think he's trapped on the horns of the dilemma. You know, if he says, well, yeah, you should pay your taxes, render tribute to Caesar, well, then the Jews will hate him and he'll lose popularity. Or if he says, no, don't pay your taxes, don't pay your tribute, then they'll have him the other way. And of course, then the Romans will arrest him for sedition. Either way, we get what we want. He gets arrested, or at least depopularized. And Jesus' response is amazing. You remember, and if you weren't here, this is one of those insights into the scriptures where you think, oh, that's just amazing the way that Jesus says it. Even better than what's on the page is what's packed into it in the wisdom of God. Namely, that Jesus tells them, well, hey, whose picture's on the coin? It's Tiberius, that pagan, that idolater, that godless rogue. Give to him what's due to him, but give to God what belongs to him. And behind all of this, and packed right into it, is this insight that we are made in the image of God. In the same way that the face of Tiberius was stamped upon the coin, and so you render to him what is his, the stamp of God's image is on every one of us. And so we owe ultimate allegiance to him. What shall I render to the one in whose image I have been made? And for the Christian, all the more, what shall I render to the one who has poured out his soul unto death, who has given himself on the cross, has shed his blood, and come under the wrath of God? In my place, condemned, he stood. Well, he now sets before us in our text, the end of Luke 20 and on into chapter 21 and verse 4, this tale, we might say, of two hearts. That there are two hearts on display in the temple. Now, this is a terrible, terrible chapter division. The chapter divisions are not inspired, children, you realize this. And this one is definitely not inspired. This should have been the first four verses of chapter 21 put onto the end of chapter 20. Because the division, if you're reading your Bible day by day, would suggest to you that now you have this condemnation of the scribes, full stop, and then you come the next day, and if we're really admitting, honestly, we don't always remember what we read the day before, you would then start anew with Jesus' observation about the widow in the temple. This we must not do. Jesus sets this up absolutely intentionally. He goes after the scribes in a very specific manner, and then he turns over the coin of their iniquity to see the godliness, the piety, the fruit of a woman who is humbly trusting in the Lord. But we'll see in this text the broad theme that Jesus has developed and emphasized all throughout his ministry, namely the meaning and the cost of discipleship. We're going to see two things. We're going to see two hearts. Both of them are in the temple. They are exhibiting very different fruit. We'll see the scribe's heart, which we might describe as the false professor with a hypocritical heart. And then we'll see the widow's heart, who might be aptly described as a true disciple with a new affection. So first of all, the scribe's heart. Look at the text with me again. Verse 45, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And the conclusion, they will receive greater condemnation. I don't know about you, but that kind of language is utterly terrifying. What do you mean greater condemnation? You know, the condemnation for any unbeliever is death under the wrath of God, apart from the grace of God, for all eternity under that wrath. I don't know how you get greater condemnation, but Jesus says it. They will receive the greater condemnation. Well, let's look at the scribe's heart for just a few moments together. In Matthew's gospel, he goes full-fledged into the woes that are pronounced against the scribes and the Pharisees. But here we see on display the heart of a false professor. Children, I don't mean a professor like at university. I mean one who makes a profession like we saw today from Jackson and from Patrick. These are ones who profess with their mouth, and yet it's false profession because their heart is far from God. And we see in the case of the scribes an utterly hypocritical heart. Well, let's go through just point by point, because some of these things we can't relate to very well in our modern context. We might as well get the long flowing robes out of the way. What are those? Those are gaudy, excessive, full-length, what they called prayer shawls, which were indicators of their status. Now, maybe we mentioned we were never going to talk about this again. When a minister wears the robe, if there's a reason for doing that, there might be a common grace reason, which would be to de-emphasize the suit the minister is wearing so that you don't have to worry about his bad sense of fashion. But there's a better reason, which is, and I'm not arguing, oh, the minister should or ought even to wear the robe. I'm not saying that whatsoever. But if a minister wears the robe, it is not to exalt his status. It is not to say, look at who I am and what I am. It is simply to declare that this is the one who, by the grace of God, in the midst of extreme weakness and sinfulness, has been set aside as a crooked stick to guide the people of God in the preaching of the word. That is what it symbolizes, if it symbolizes anything. But that's not what these prayer shawls were. They were indicative of the status that the scribes were always seeking. They wanted to be set apart. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be acknowledged. And you see in the rest of the indictment here, the details of this, the long flowing robes are just but one piece of the puzzle. Secondly, they love greetings in the marketplace. And you might say, well, who doesn't love a greeting in the marketplace? I mean, if you see a friend of yours in the local grocery store and you walked by and didn't say hello, you failed to greet your friend, that would be considered the apex of rudeness. You might even lose a friend over that kind of behavior. What's he talking about? They love greetings in the marketplaces. Well, this is, again, a loaded term that we don't just naturally understand from within our American context. You know, when a scribe would walk down the street or pass through a marketplace, literally everyone, except the laborers — that would kind of disrupt the supply chain, right? But everybody except for the laborers was expected to stop what they were doing and to rise in the presence of this scribe. That is the status and the significance that was attached to the scribe. It had become a custom. In other words, show your honor, show the dignity of my office. And we don't want to go so far as to say bow down. They, after all, were standing up. But again, they were seeking that respect, that praise of men. Well, further, and in the same vein, they want the best seats in the synagogue. And what's that talking about? You know, it's not necessarily talking about the best seats in the house here. We can all have different opinions about where that might be. But in the synagogue, if you were a teacher, if you were in this case a scribe and an exegete of the law, it would refer here in the synagogue to the benches, which were along the walls of the synagogues, and especially to the row in the front of the synagogue, which faced the congregation that was sitting on the floor in the midst of the assembly. So you can get a picture of this. The whole congregation is seated in the synagogue, and then you have this bench right in the front where you have the most important religious people. And of course, that gives them the best vantage point from which to teach and proclaim what they want to proclaim as the authorities or persons of rank in the synagogue. Well, then there's the places of honor at feasts that they seek. Now, this is explicitly contrary to Jesus' teaching in Luke 14. You know, these religious leaders have already heard him on this. He's just bringing it back up to support the case here. What's the place of honor at a feast? Well, Jesus had taught in Luke 14, when you enter, namely a feast, when you're invited as a guest, take the lowest place. That would be indicative of humility, right? That you may be told to what? Come up. What a shameful thing, Jesus says, for you to assume to yourself the significance that took the best place at the feast, the place of honor, and then someone more important comes in and you have to be told to sit somewhere else. Shame in that society was, again, a very, very powerful motivator. But they sought nonetheless the places of honor. They wanted the praise of men. And then long prayers. And sometimes, of course, this is another one like the robe where you can say, you know, sometimes the pastor prays long. Sometimes the prayer meeting, a number of us pray rather long. What do you mean long prayers? Is it just a sin if you pray past a certain point? Like if you break the 3-minute mark of a prayer that Jesus is going to condemn you for praying a long prayer? What's a long prayer? Well, again, it's not so much the length of the prayer as the motivation behind it, which is they desire for everyone to hear them. They want their prayers to be heard because they're flowing and flowery and full of piety and knowledge and wisdom. They want people, and how twisted is this? They want people to praise them for their prayers. What's the purpose of prayer? That God might be glorified and exalted. But they pray in this way. And of course, Jesus had already addressed this in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He talks about just prating on, vain repetition, using many words just to be heard. And again, it's the recesses of the heart where we see the motivation for these things. Bottom line in all of these descriptions is they were using religion as a pretense for reputation and for status. Now note that very carefully. They had reputation and they had status, but what was the means that they used in order to get it? It was religion. It was the law of God. How ironic is that? If they would have rightly interpreted the law of God, they would have humbled themselves utterly before the Lord and would have sought none of these things. They would have viewed themselves as the crooked stick that the Lord was pleased to use if he would. But no, they seek for themselves through religion as a tool that which should be reserved for the Lord alone. Well, Jesus sees right through to the heart. And what does he find there in the scribes? He finds a rotting corpse. But there's one more thing, isn't there, here under the scribes' heart. They devour widows' houses. Children, to devour is literally to eat up. And it's actually a more forceful term than even just to eat. You know, you devour. The enemy of our souls is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. They devoured widows' houses. Now, children, that does not mean that they went around looking for houses to eat. Okay, that was not what the scribes did. But what's the expression then? That they devoured widows' houses. Well, there was an illustration back from that general time period of one named Fulvia. And this was connected to a scoundrel. He was a Jew. He was exiled to Rome. And what did he do there? Well, in his shame, he decided that he would make a buck or two. And so he posed himself in Rome as a scribe. And what did he do as a scribe? Well, there was this tradition that the scribes were not allowed to take a salary and that they depended on gifts from the people. But what did they do with that? They manipulated and especially those who were most vulnerable, making it most loathsome. They would go to widows, and they would guilt trip and manipulate and coddle them and influence them such that they could get their money. And in that sense, they're taking those most vulnerable, most subject to poverty, and they are trampling all over them. In other words, they're devouring widows' houses. And Jesus says, you don't have to be an outcast in Rome pretending to be a scribe in order to do this. This is what y'all do right here in the temple, right here in the city of God, Jerusalem. Well, they were using religion in this case as a pretense for ill-gotten gain or for money that they should not get through the means of religion. There's a way to get money that's legitimate. You work for your money, you labor for the provision of your family, but this was not the way to do this. They were taking advantage of the most vulnerable, and the Lord Jesus says their condemnation will be greater. Now, it's interesting. There's an illustration in Pilgrim's Progress that highlights this, and a man that Bunyan calls Mr. Buy Ends. Very creative. You can think about the name later. Mr. Buy Ends. Now, he was a fair-weather Christian. You know, when things would go well for him, he would talk like a Christian, and when things went poorly for him, he would just absolutely not talk about the Lord at all. But he asks if a minister should not use his position to get, quote, the good blessings of this life. Well, Mr. Moneylove readily agrees that it's not only permissible, but it's actually a virtue to use religion to cash in on all possible benefits. Well, Christian has an interesting response to this, as you might imagine, maybe something along the lines of what Jesus is doing in this text. He condemns this kind of sham piety, this pretense for ill-gotten gain. And he says, whoever takes up religion for the world, in other words, for worldly gain, if you take up religion for that end, then you will throw religion away for that same world. So, hear it again. Christian's response, whoever takes up religion for the world will throw away religion for the world. How do we summarize the absolute virus that is this hypocrisy of the scribes? And furthermore, how do we assess our own lives in the light of it? Well, one commentator writes this, even though we may manifest a zeal for God that makes others feel we're the holiest person they've ever met, God knows that in our hearts we have sought other gods and have not put God's interests above our own. In other words, think about this theologically. He says the purpose of the law was not to give the scribes a means to demonstrate how holy they were. That's exactly what they were doing. Look how holy we are. They were using the law to demonstrate their holiness. He continues, the purpose of the law was to expose how sinful we truly are. But then they missed that point. They've turned the law from a revelation of the will and character of God into a means or a tool to show everyone how pious they are. Jesus not only warns the people about them, he also promises that the self-righteous will be in for a huge shock on the day of judgment. Their so-called piety will be exposed for what it is, rank hypocrisy. They will not stand, Psalm 1, in the judgment. In fact, as we've seen, they will be judged more harshly than others, since they of all people should have known better. Ligon Duncan, a longtime pastor of a large Presbyterian church in the Jackson, Mississippi area, president of Reformed Seminary in Jackson, in his sermon on this text, I had the privilege of listening to it and actually went back and dug this quote out of it. I was so struck by it. I want to read it to you. Have you ever noticed that there are people with huge holes in their lives and with great sin. And they'll attempt to hide those sins by being unusually strict and judgmental about small things. They'll be able to rain down judgment and condemnation on minutia while ignoring huge gaping holes in their own lives. Great sins that they don't realize they're not effectively hiding from anybody who's looking very closely at all. They may feel like they're covering it up effectively, but they show us with their shriveled souls and their harsh judgments about small things, this big void in their lives. Now, if we were to take a poll of the congregation, and some of you heard this last night, if we were to take a poll of the congregation, don't raise your hand, please don't. How many of you instantly thought of someone not named you as that quote was read? Again, not looking for a show of hands at all. Now, I say this not to throw coals on the congregation or to stand as somehow immune from the very thing that we're talking about here. You know, my own thoughts sinfully gravitated outside of myself to others when I heard that quote, when it was being preached. And when I reread it, it was the same thing. And then it struck me. Why don't you put this to play in your own life? Why don't you subject yourself to the same thing that you are so quick to subject others to? And I was pierced with this, beloved. Let's read it again. And now, with one rule, you cannot apply this to anyone else that you know, but only yourself. Hear it again. Have you ever noticed that you have huge holes in your life and great sin, and you attempt to hide those sins by being unusually strict and judgmental about small things? You will rain down judgment and condemnation on minutia, little things, while ignoring huge gaping holes in your own life. Great sins that you don't even realize you're not really effectively hiding from anybody who's looking closely at all. You may think you're covering up effectively, but you show with your shriveled souls and harsh judgments about small things the big void in your life. That sounds totally different, doesn't it? It is totally different, because the knee-jerk reaction of my heart, and I suspect yours as well, is that we want to apply that quote. We're delighted to hear a preacher rain down that kind of fire from the pulpit, because it applies to somebody not named me. But when we turn the mirror of the law on ourselves, we see, beloved, that we cannot stand righteous on our own. We are not acquitted. We are those who have hypocrisy in our own hearts. You know, hypocrisy is a mask for our spiritual faces, but it's also a blindfold for our spiritual eyes. We're seeking to cover up the reality of our spiritual life with a mask. That's really what the word hypocrite means in the Greek anyways. It's a play acting. It's putting that mask on, that costume on. And of course, we think that we're veiling things about ourselves with this play acting, with this hypocrisy. But what we're really doing is putting blinders over our spiritual eyes so that we cannot see our own condition. And one of the most effective tools that the enemy has at his disposal is to take this type of thing and pawn it off on someone else. If he can get all of God's people to think of one another in this regard, what grand victory he will feel he has achieved. The Puritans spoke much of the sin of hypocrisy, as Edmund Calamy put it. Hypocrisy is to be lip holy and heart hollow. Lip holy and heart hollow. Or Richard Sibbes. Many of you have read his little book in the Puritan paperback series, The Bruised Reed. It's glorious. He wrote this, "All good actions may be done by a hypocrite, but the sacred fire of a divine love for offering the sacrifice he has not. Oh, therefore, chiefly examine the truth and sincerity of your affections toward God, whose name is love." The scribe's heart, the false professor, a heart of hypocrisy. May the Lord give us grace to look at our own hearts and to be cut to the quick by the preaching of his word. But then secondly and quickly, onto the widow's heart. She's a true disciple with a new affection, with a new heart. So Jesus is now on his way out of the temple. We know this because of where he's at. He is here apparently at the location of the temple's treasury, which was located within what was called the court of women, the first enclosure of the sanctuary where the Jewish women were allowed to worship. And he sees here a widow, and again, the context begs, and this is why it's a terrible chapter division. You know, Luke wants us to ask the question, might this be a widow who had her house devoured by the scribes? Why is she so poor? Why is nobody supporting her? Why is she not being sustained? Why is she in the situation that she's in? Well, obviously, it's in the providence of God, but there are means. And I think Jesus is attaching this very, very closely. He says, you are getting greater condemnation because you devour widows' houses. And what's the next thing that he brings up? An object lesson right before their face. Look at the widow whose houses you devour. And now observe from your hard, hypocritical hearts a heart of warm devotion to the Lord God. And she's a picture of this. Now, imagine the scene. You know, in the court here, the court of the women, where they had the receptacles where they would put in their coins, their offerings, there was sort of shaped a ram's horn like this. And, of course, they put the little part up at the top, if you can imagine this, the little part of the way a ram's horn would be cut, so that you could drop in, but you couldn't take out, right? Preventing theft. So they used it for that purpose. So you've got this ram's horn sort of inverted in order to receive these tokens of the gratitude of God's people, their gifts that they were bringing according to the law of God and according to the free will offerings. Now, literally, the text instructs us that what was given was 2 lepta. That's the smallest coin that was available in circulation. So, Chona, you could think a penny in our particular economy. So, this was technically 1 quadrantes, 1/64th of a denarius, or a day's wage. So, it would take 64 of these to get to a day's wage for a regular laborer. This is an infinitesimally small amount. And that is Jesus' whole point. He says, this poor widow has put in more. She's put in more. And you say, how is that even possible? That is logically nonsensical on the surface of it. They're putting in the equivalent of hundreds, maybe thousands of dollars into the ram's horn, giving from abundance out of their riches. And Jesus says, these 2 lepta are more than everything that everyone else is giving. How in the world can that be possible? Well, you remember again in the context that Jesus had told them to render unto God that which was God's. And in that context, what did we see was to be rendered unto God? There's that question again. What shall I render unto the Lord who has had such abundant, amazing mercy for me, the sinner? That is the heart of this dear woman. But in what sense is it more? It's more in terms of proportion. They give out of abundance. She gives out of nothingness and poverty, all that she has, which shows the second thing, which is she gives sacrificially. You know, these rich people that were dumping truckloads of money into the ram's horn, it wasn't hurting them a bit. It wasn't impacting their bottom line. It was like the billionaire coming and giving somebody 10 bucks on the corner of the street. You know, that would be nothing. And yet this woman sacrifices all. And it's not in order to gain favor with God, by the way. In the same way the scribes were giving in order to be noticed. You can imagine a scribe at the ram's horn. You know, this is kind of Reformation realities, right? Luther, Erasmus, and, Luther's mortal enemy, who was the collector of money. You know, when the coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? They were giving boatloads of money in the time of the Reformation in order to purchase souls out of purgatory. But here, you see, they're clanging coins in, and you can imagine the scribe who wants to be seen has this huge bag of money, and he's putting one coin in at a time, and he's throwing it against the ram's horn. Now, that's maybe a little bit of sanctified speculation. But everything the scribe does spiritually, he does to be seen. He's using religious exercises, and almsgiving would have been a huge one for them, in order to be noticed. And contrary to that, and in the starkest possible contrast, here is this totally devastated, totally poor widow who comes. And you can almost imagine her not even being so ashamed, these two little coins. And she drops them as softly as possible, right down the middle, so as to just slide right through the horn and not be heard at all. And then she makes her way without being seen or heard from whatsoever. But she was seen, and she was heard from by God. Jesus sees her. Isn't that incredible? The Savior of the world, the Creator of all things, from which nothing was made that was made. This Creator of the universe, the Savior of the world, takes note of this widow. He takes note of the undeserving. He takes note of those who would come with humble and contrite hearts before Him. Jesus sees in her a picture of wholehearted religion, such as the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 119. He sees one who's been transformed by the grace of God and is acting accordingly. She's rendering unto God that which is God's, namely everything. This is a contrast between genuine piety and the faith that comes with it, with the pride and the pretense and the greed of the scribes. What were they trying to do ultimately? Take Jesus' life. What was she doing ultimately? She was giving hers up for the glory and praise of God. But beloved, there's something even more glorious than that. Consider the one who's speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Consider what He is going to do shortly in this gospel account. From the abundance of heaven, its riches, its glory, its honor, its fame, this Jesus stooped low, beloved, to become impoverished, so that we who are spiritually impoverished might be rich in Him. And so you see, how will He do this? He'll go to the cross. He'll purchase our salvation. He'll come under the curse of God for our sins, for our hypocrisy. And if you're here this morning, you're cut to the quick and you realize in your own heart, yeah, I'm exactly that person who thought immediately of perhaps numerous other people when that quote was read previously. And then you had the mirror turn on yourself. And you say, woe is me. Woe is me, hypocrite. Hell-deserving sinner. Or to use Paul's language in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. The one who abounded in riches and glory and honor stooped down low, humbled himself, died in place of his sinful, undeserving people, and bestowed upon them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, we look at the scribes and the widow. We could look externally. We could look from the outside. We could be unimpressed with the widow. We could be heavily impressed with the scribe, and this we often do in the Christian life. What we see in the window is what we think we get. And yet, beloved, there's something working below the surface in each one of our hearts, that seed of sin, which is hypocrisy. We need to look at the heart, and namely at our own hearts. And what gets us to do this effectively? What is this new affection, this new heart that drives us on in humility, the denial of ourselves, the taking up of our cross, the following of Jesus Christ? What will motivate us in this direction? Well, many, many things could be said, but we'll only say one. And I want to close with this, beloved. Just hear the words of the psalmist. So beautiful, comforting, glorious beyond compare. If you're outside of Christ, then own this, confess this, and you too will be saved from your sins, unworthy and undeserving though you are in your nature. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 130, verses 4 and 5. O Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And the psalmist goes on to say, and plentiful redemption. Now that's the gospel, and that's glorious. And so if your heart is cut and you see something of the hypocrisy in your own soul, then, beloved, we have but one refuge for our sins. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, the Lord, who could mark our iniquities and charge them against us for all eternity under his wrath, took all of those sins of ours and he marked them on his own son. And that's what the Lord's table preaches, beloved. My sins stamped on his person as the substitute on the cross. And all my sins are forgiven for nothing in me, but for all that is in him. Let's pray. Lord, it would be so easy to walk away from your word, as so often happens in our lives, unchanged, unaffected. But Lord, as the word has been preached this morning, we trust not in ourselves, but in the power of the gracious Spirit that you have sent to rule, reign, guide, convict, comfort, direct our thoughts to Christ, stir up in us that humility, put to death by that same Spirit, O Lord, in us, our hypocrisy. And we pray, O Lord, that we would walk in sincerity, offering all of ourselves to you, holding nothing back. Lord, you owe us nothing and yet have given us everything. If you would mark our iniquities, Lord, we would never stand in the judgment. We would be as that scribe who deserves the greater condemnation and gets it. But Lord, you have stayed your wrath, or rather, you have placed it upon your dear Son, bearing our sins on the cross. How we delight in you, how we thank you for Christ, how we praise you for the Spirit's sovereign sway in our hearts, and how we long to please you and to serve you, to love you and adore you, to stand in reverence and awe and wonder before you. Lord, give us a holy fear of God, that we might not sin against you, that we would be mortified to do anything which is displeasing to you. Lord, we know that much sin and the remnant of sin abounds in our hearts. We pray for sanctifying grace. And for anyone here apart from Christ, oh Lord, may you draw them to that confession. I am a great, great sinner. I deserve nothing but the wrath of God. Oh Lord, grant the new heart and grant this confession that they might lay hold of Christ. And for all eternity, be delivered from sin into fellowship and communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.